Thank you, Brian and team, for leading us this morning. We read Psalm 73 earlier, a psalm that was written by a man named Asaph, a man who was a hymn writer, a man who was one of the choir directors of Israel. We tend to think of such men as paragons of virtue, as men who were of such a caliber that God chose them to do the work that He had commissioned them to do, that these men were men of unquestioning commitment, men who were strong and stalwart in the faith, so much so that they could be entrusted with the responsibility of writing Holy Scripture. But the truth of the matter is that these men were just like you and me, that they were men who expressed doubts and fears, men who asked questions when they failed to understand what was happening in the world around them. Asaph was such an individual. You'll remember that he started the psalm with that confidence, with that conviction that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And yet as he progresses, he confesses that there was a time when he nearly slipped. He maintains that he came close to stumbling when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, when he noticed that they are not in trouble as other men. I don't think any of us are surprised to hear a statement like that, because there's a little bit of Asaph in all of us, particularly when we see the men of this world or others who are just walking an ungodly path, and they seem to be succeeding. Everything seems to be going well for them. There are no pains either in death or in life for such individuals. That seems to be a common sentiment. It's not just a contemporary thing. It's not something that just happened in the Old Testament, because it seems to be that even the disciples struggled with this kind of mindset. And it seems to be that it's that idea that prompted the writing of the parable that we're going to study today in Matthew chapter 13. But you'll remember what's led us to this point. Jesus Christ has continued to pursue His ministry in the northern region of Galilee. And even though He's ministered extensively from one place to another, even though He has been preaching as one with authority, one who speaks like no other man, he's been met with a less than enthusiastic response. I mean, at the very beginning, people seem to flock from far and wide. They've come to hear this wandering rabbi, this man who just is causing the religious elite to go into fits of rage. I mean, they want to come and see what Jesus is doing. They want to hear what He is saying. But as time progresses, maybe the novelty wears off. They become a little bit apathetic to the ministry of the Lord. You know, as they sit there on the mountainside, or as they are seated by the seashore, they begin to look at their watches and they wonder when Jesus is going to kind of wrap up the things that He's saying. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the signs. Let's get to the miracles. Let's get to those things that I can tell others about. So some of the people have become a little apathetic to what Jesus is saying, but others have grown antagonistic. Others have taken their cues from the scribes and the Pharisees, and now they're not just looking on with amazement. Now they're looking with hatred in their hearts. They're recognizing that Christ is calling them to do something that they do not want to do, that they are to submit to His Lordship, that they are to recognize that He is the promised King, the one who has the right to reign and to rule over every aspect of their life. And they're repelled by such a notion. Perhaps they, like others, were plotting His demise to do away with Jesus. Imagine the disciples' thought as they're surrounded by these individuals. Jesus has come as the promised Messiah. He is coming, has come doing the works that no man can do unless God is with him. And yet, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, if He is the righteous King, if He is the one who is going to establish a kingdom characterized by righteousness and justice and peace, then how can He let these rebels live? Why is it that they continue to exist? That they continue to rebel against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why are they free to question His actions or to reject His entreaties? Is it that Jesus is not powerful enough to deal with such an individual? Does He lack the care and concern? Is He blind to what's going on? Is He simply indifferent to such things? It seems to be that today's parable is offered to correct this misunderstanding. It's offered to demonstrate that Jesus is not just a righteous King. He is a righteous King. But He's not just a righteous King. He's also a patient King. Depending on where you read, Matthew's Gospel has either 23 or 24 parables. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew's account, he is going to put 7 of those parables together. He'll list them one after the another. And today we're going to look at the second of those parables. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's unique because it comes in 2 distinct parts. In fact, as I was doing my study this week and looking at the parable, you know, it kind of came to midweek and reading, you know, through the verses that I had looked at, and I came to understand, wait a second, some of this is missing. These guys are referring to other verses, and I don't have them here. Right? So the text is truly unique. Most of the parables are kind of stuck together, but this one isn't. It starts in verses 24 to 30, and then there Jesus gives the story, and then he waits a little bit. He tells 2 more parables before he comes back, and he gives the significance of the parable in verses 36 to 43. And in saying what Jesus does, he shows us that he's not indifferent to the presence of the evil or the rebellious. He's patient. He's a patient King who allows the wicked to exist alongside the righteous until the end of the age. That's our big idea for this morning. Jesus is a patient King, one who allows the wicked to exist alongside the righteous until the end of the age. And so with that in mind, let's read our text together. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 24, and then we're going to continue on throughout the remainder of the text. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field," or in his field. "But while his men were sleeping, and the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barns.'" Let's drop down now to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Father, we ask that you would help us to listen to the command of your Son, that indeed you would give us ears to hear this morning. We ask this because we know that these things were written for our instruction, that this is a passage of Scripture that is meant to feed our thoughts. It's meant to guide our footsteps. It's meant to help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. So we pray that your Holy Spirit might be active and at work in our hearts and minds this morning, that he would cause us to be attentive to the words of your Son, that we might understand them accurately and then apply them faithfully. We pray this for your honor and for our good. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Last week we learned that a parable is a brief but true-to-life story. It's a way of proclaiming a spiritual truth by telling people or comparing it to something that they already know and understand. We also learned that we were to avoid at least two errors in approaching the parables, two errors of interpretation. First off, we shouldn't just see a parable as a historical report, as a story of something that happened in the course of history, something that you might see on a newscast, because it actually, a parable is meant to communicate something. It's not meant to communicate an event, but to communicate a truth that you and I are meant to live out. On the opposite extreme, we shouldn't treat a parable like an allegory. We shouldn't treat it like Pilgrim's Progress, like a story where every character and every every location and every event, it has some sort of specific meaning attached to it. No, a parable is usually brief. It usually doesn't have so many details because it's meant to communicate one dominant, overarching idea. Something that you can and I can latch onto and apply in our daily lives. But there's one thing that I didn't mention last week that we're able to get caught up with this week. It's the theme, it's the focus of the seven parables that are listed together for us in Matthew chapter 13. You'll notice as Jesus gives his story, he begins with these words. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So what we have here are a series of short stories that are telling something about the kingdom of God. That domain where Jesus rules as the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom that he inaugurated at his first advent and the kingdom that he is going to culminate, that he is going to fulfill, that he's going to bring to its completion at his second coming. Along these lines, John Walvoord, he makes an important clarification for us. He says this. He says, Matthew 13 is not dealing specifically with the church age, the period between Pentecost and the rapture. Instead, it deals with the entire period of the kingdom in its mystery form. That is the period between the first and second advent, during which the king is absent. This period includes the time between the rapture and the Lord's second coming, but the rapture is not in view at all. So Matthew 13 is telling us something about the kingdom of heaven. And it's telling us this story in two parts. So we've got, the story in verses 24 to 30, and we've got the significance that is presented to us in verses 36 to 43. In both sections, Jesus is telling us that he's a patient king, one who allows the wicked to exist alongside the righteous until he returns at the end of the age. As far as we know, Jesus is still ministering in the Bay of Parables. He's still sitting in that boat as he delivers his second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It seems to be that Jesus has drawn on the imagery of the previous narrative. He's simply carried it over into this second story, and yet we recognize that there is a profound difference here. We recognize that Jesus is no longer focusing his attention on the soils or the reception of the seed. No, this time Jesus is actually looking at the seed itself. According to the parable, we're told that a man went into his field and he sowed some good seed. Evidently, the landowner took great pains to ensure the quality of the seed. Perhaps he personally inspected the seed when he purchased it from the buyer, or maybe he set aside a specific portion of last year's harvest, knowing that the grain was of the highest and most pure vintage. We know this because having taken such measures, he doesn't hesitate when his servants come up to him and report that there's a problem in the field. When they tell them that there's actually tares growing among the wheat. I mean, his response is just immediate. He says an enemy has done this. He recognizes then that somewhere early in the planting process, someone has come and sowed some alien grain in his plot of ground. the word that Jesus uses here points to some kind of poisonous weed. And commentators have suggested that Jesus is referring to what some call a bearded darnel, a plant that is difficult to distinguish from domestic grains until their heads mature. Well, knowing that these plants are going to leach moisture from the soil, knowing that they're going to rob the wheat of the necessary nutrients, the slaves of the landowner, they ask the farmer what they need to do. What should be done to correct this injustice, this issue? They ask if they're to gather up the poisonous plants. And yet the farmer's response is clear. He says, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. You'll notice that it's a short story. That it just moves quickly from point to point to point. And in doing it this way, the king has captured the attention of his audience. He's drawn them in by speaking of an everyday occurrence, something that each of them has witnessed. He's told them of a crime that is being committed. And so the people are waiting with bated breath for Jesus to tell them the rest of the story. But he doesn't. He just stops. In fact, he changes direction. He is going to tell them at least two more parables and then leave. It's only later that Jesus explains the significance of the story. Look again at verses 36 and onward. It's after telling the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven that we're told that Jesus left the crowd and went into the house. That he actually goes back to Capernaum. He goes back to Peter's home. And it's there, when he's in private, that the disciples approach their master and ask for a favor. They say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Last week we noticed that these parables, these ones specifically that are mentioned in Luke 13, that they were a form of punishment because the people refused to respond to their Messiah. I would like to suggest that maybe we can modify that a little bit to suggest that this is a merciful punishment. Because rather than inundating the apathetic masses with more information, information that does not apply to their eternal life, Jesus has cut them off so that they might focus on that which is most important. I mean, this might be like someone who has jumped a couple grade levels in school. Finding themselves taking calculus, and yet they've never learned to do division. I mean, hearing these, looking at those math problems and trying to look to make sense of them, one must naturally think I've missed something. That maybe I need to go back and start with the basics. And it seems to be that that's what Christ is doing here. He's telling them these parables, these things that they can't understand. And having lost the plot, it would cause them to go back and to say, where have I missed the thread? So what is it that I need to know first and foremost of all if I'm going to understand these different teachings of Christ? Because Christ has always been clear. He has always been very upfront in terms of the demands, the call of the gospel. He has always said, come to me. He has always said, believe in me. He has always said, follow me. So rather than inundating the masses with new information, the parables force the unbeliever to consider what they could understand, what they could know, before looking at that which they could not. But that's not the case for the disciples. For them, Jesus readily explains the message behind the parable. Look at verses 37 to 39. And Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's referring to himself. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. In giving these details, Jesus is simply laying out the groundwork that leads to the main idea that he wants to communicate. He tells us that there are two kinds of people who currently exist within the kingdom of heaven. There's the righteous, those who are represented by the good seed, those who are being planted by the Son of Man. And in contrast to the sons of the kingdom, then there are these wicked individuals, these individuals who are represented by the tares, a seed that has been sown by the devil, one who is later identified as the evil one. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't explain, though, how the seed is sown. He doesn't offer some elaborate discourse on the intricacies of redemption or reprobation. He simply states the matter and he moves on, because his purpose lies elsewhere. Christ wants his disciples to understand that he has made certain allowances. Going back to verse 30, we see that the king permits, or that he allows, both the righteous and the wicked to coexist within his kingdom. That tells us that he's not oblivious to what's taking place. That he hasn't turned a deaf ear to the criticism of his opponents. That he's not pretending to ignore the religious leaders who have plotted his destruction. No, Christ is fully aware of their rebellious ways. He knows what lies within the hardest heart. And yet he allows both his friends and his foes to share a common space within his realm. In taking this step, the king has not neglected his duties. He hasn't thrown up his hands, suggesting that he's unable to address the situation. No, that's not the case at all. The king could destroy his adversaries. He could rain down fire from heaven, just as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. The commander of heaven's armies could slay every adversary with one word from his mouth. But he doesn't. He deliberately withholds his white-hot anger. He does so for a specific objective. Look at verse 29. The king withholds his just retribution so that he might not uproot the righteous with the wicked. So he's doing this for the good of his subjects. The parable doesn't specifically identify the good that Jesus intends. It may be that he intends to delay judgment until each elect individual comes to a saving knowledge of him. It may be that the presence of unbelievers forces the faithful to develop a deeper root system, to recognize their complete and utter dependence upon him for daily strength and for encouragement. That he would cause them to understand their faith more clearly and are able to articulate that to those who would oppose them. It could be that the king wants his people to carry out his work, that they too are to go into that harvest field and seek to redeem that which is lost, and to do so for his namesake. The text is not clear on the rationale, but there is one point on which there is no doubt. It's that there's a limit to the Lord's patience. You find this limitation expressed in verses 40 to 43. Listen to the Lord's instruction. Again, he says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and he will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. I mean, it's a truly chilling scene, isn't it? Jesus describes a place of weeping, a place of intense sorrow, where the individual is fully conscious and fully aware of all the wrongs that they have committed in life. They're made aware of the fact that there's nothing that they can do at this particular point in time to rectify that situation. It's a sphere in which there will be gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of unending pain, of great physical torment, a torment that envelops those who have been thrown into the fires of hell, a venue where there is no relief and no escape. So this tells us that the wicked are not free to live as they choose. It tells us that these people are one day will be held accountable, that there will be a time of recompense at the end of the age, which suggests that there is a timeline, that the Lord knows this day, that He knows that it's coming, and that it will happen when Christ comes to establish His kingdom on earth. There is a flip side to it. Our text suggests that those who put their faith and trust in Christ will find this a time of tremendous blessing, that at that time, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I mean, this reminds us of Moses on Mount Sinai. A tremendous prophet of God who goes up the mountain to meet with God, to receive the Ten Commandments. And yet as he comes down, his face, we're told that his skin, the skin of his face shone, that it reflected the glory of God, the glory that had somehow, I don't know, soaked into his pores, and now it was just manifest for everyone else to see. It seems to be at the end of the age. That will be the experience of the believer as he takes his place in Christ's millennial kingdom. The Lord communicated this message to quell the doubts and the fears that had been festering in the disciples' minds. He wanted his followers to know that he wasn't playing dumb, that he wasn't blind to the current state of affairs. He wanted them to know that he would do something, that he would right the wrongs. But now is not the time. Yes, he's a righteous judge, but he's also or righteous king, but he's also a patient king. And so he gave them this message to to calm their troubled spirit as they look forward to the second coming. And I want to suggest that our text is meant to do the same for us. But we're no different from the disciples in that we continue to live in a world that is dark and despairing. A world that is full of sin and vice. A world where we see the wicked prosper. The wicked holding positions of power and authority who speak with an air of arrogance. Who contend that we need to follow their directives so that we might be on the right side of history. That they are moral betters, even when they called darkness light and light darkness. We need to understand that our King knows exactly what's going on, and that He will take matters into His own hands, that He will be that true and righteous judge, the one who would judge both the living and the dead. But I think the text, it calls us to do more than just to be a little stoic and to take our peace as we live in these times. I think it's calling us to recognize that we live in a time where people can make both true confessions of the Lord Jesus Christ and false professions as well. And that sometimes it's going to be difficult for us to discern which is which. Which tells us that we need to continue to preach the gospel even in the church. That it's a good practice for us to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, to see if we are truly dependent on Jesus Christ for our eternal life and salvation. Or are we simply saying, I know I'm saved because I do this and this and this, rather than saying, I know I'm saved because Christ is my King. Because Christ has done all that is necessary. We need to remember this when we watch TV and we see, you know, these preachers saying these just abominable things, focusing on money and wealth rather than eternal life and salvation through Christ. But we should remember at those times that Christ sees it all, that He will not be mocked, that justice will be done. We need to remember this when we go out into the world and we proclaim the gospel to our friends and loved ones. When they suggest, I've already heard it, I'm already good, no, I'll keep doing it. Keep preaching. Keep proclaiming. Keep testifying to these things. So that God might bring these people to Himself. And so that He might be glorified in their lives. We keep preaching because even though Jesus is a patient King, there will come a time of reckoning and they need to be prepared for it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the encouragement. Recognizing that You are here even now with us. That You see all and that You know all. But we also thank You for the somber reminder. Again, that we need to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. So help us to heed the admonition. Help us to embrace the encouragement. That we indeed would be the people that You have called us to be. And that we would lift Your name high for all to see. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.